I believe I counted that if we had everybody here that are members and all their children, I believe the number would be 72. I could be wrong, one or two, give or take some. But that just kind of gives you a goal that we ought to shoot for, every member, every time. That's our desire. Now, one thing that makes the meeting great is that we're going to be studying the Scriptures. And the very inspiration of the Scriptures is an important topic to think about, as we're going to talk about tonight. What makes the Bible different than all the other books in the world? This is the very reason here. The Bible is inspired of God. Now, what does that mean when we say it is inspired of God? Is it like a poet that is inspired by some fantastic view, some scenery of a mountain, and the lake that's set beneath it, and they begin to then take their pencil or pen and begin to write words of inspiration that have come into their heart? Or is it like a youth that is inspired by their favorite basketball player to practice even harder and harder so that they might be more like them? Those are ways in which we use the word inspiration today. But the Bible does not represent the word inspiration in that kind of a concept or in that kind of light. Now, we live in a world where there is an inspired book, the Bible. And we ought to be thankful to God for that every day. Could you imagine a world without such a book? With no line of communication to our Heavenly Father, to the one that made us, our Creator, to know what we should do and what we shouldn't do, and how it is that we can live eternally with Him and escape eternal condemnation. These things are vital. And without this inspired book, we would know none of it. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, there are some unscriptural views regarding inspiration that are out there today, such as the ideas and the thoughts were inspired, but not the very words of the Bible. And individuals will say that as an out for why they don't have to follow specifically what the Word of God says. Oh, it's a good book with a lot of good information, but not something we've got to follow to the best of our ability to the T. When we look at Scripture, we'll see that it is verbal inspiration that took place in putting it together. God used the words of the writers to say His words. That is, He utilized their minds, their experience, their knowledge, and He used it to write His words. And sometimes you heard the word plenary in regards to verbal inspiration. That just means it extends to all of its parts. All of the Scriptures are inspired by God. Now, there's a passage that says that very thing, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Let's go ahead and look over there. 2 Timothy 3, and while you're turning there, let me just mention what is defined on the chart here, that the word inspire actually comes from a Latin word, inspire, literally meaning to breathe into. To breathe into. And so when we talk about the inspiration in terms of scriptural reference here, it means God's breath given to these writers. So 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration, or the breath of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that says what I said initially at the beginning of the lesson, that without the Word, we wouldn't know what's right and what's wrong. We wouldn't know our left from our right hand. We wouldn't know how to get to God and how we might refrain from eternal destruction. It says right here, it is made for us to be instructed in righteousness, thoroughly equipped, and be able to do the good works that God would have us to do. Now, some have said that this here most likely refers to the Old Testament Scriptures, which I believe is the case, as Paul is speaking to Timothy and said that from your childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures and they're able to make you wise. Well, the Scriptures that Timothy would have known would have been the Old Testament Scriptures. However, if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll learn that the New Testament writings were quickly becoming to be known as Scriptures as well. And 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Peter here says of Paul. He says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And so Paul's words are being known even as Scripture themselves. And these words were inspired by God, who himself is a perfect being. Therefore, the Bible in its original form is absolutely, completely free of any error. That means that since the writers of the Bible were given the specific words from God's own mouth, His own breath, they did not nor could not make any factual, historical, scientific, or any other type of errors. It was so accurate that the Apostle Paul made an argument from a plural usage of a word and a singular usage of a word in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Jesus himself made an argument from a particular tense, a verb tense of a word in Matthew 22 and verse 32. And even later on referred to the very smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest stroke, also being placed specifically by God. And we'll look at that verse later on in our study. Now, what makes this difficult for people to swallow is that they look at it from purely a humanistic viewpoint. That is, they say, you know what, I make mistakes all the time. I'm prone to make mistakes. And so, how in the world can these other human writers write free of mistakes? It doesn't make sense to me. Well, it is true. As humans, we do make mistakes. But we have to understand that inspiration is the very reason why these individuals did not. Now, the Bible gives us the clues as to how these men actually did write their words. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice a couple of verses here. In verse 20, Peter says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter is using this to make a point about what they've been saying and what they've been teaching. You back up a few verses to verse 16, and he makes that point. "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we," that is the apostles, "made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he's saying, now understand, we're in the same class and the same category as those that even wrote the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophets of old. And here's how that works. He says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation." Now let's dissect this phrase here for just a minute. What does it mean, no Scriptures of any private interpretation? Well, if you were to break down the actual Greek words in this verse, you would get a more clear understanding of what's being talked about here. The word for private interpretation is the Greek word epileus, which literally means an explanation, an explanation. And the word before it, ideas, is the word meaning pertaining to oneself or one's own. So you combine those concepts together, he's saying that there is not, Scripture did not come from one's own personal explanation of God's mind. That's what he's saying there. And that's exactly what many accuse the writers of the New Testament and even of the Old Testament of doing. That they were just inspired one day and God maybe gave them the ideas and they began to put it in their own words. And thus it was a private explanation of God's own mind. Peter said, no, Scripture did not come by a private explanation of God's own mind. Well, how did it come, Peter? Verse 21. "For prophecy never came by the will of man." It didn't come by man's ingenuity or his own devising. but holy men of God. And so there he talks about who these men were. These weren't just any other kind of men. They were holy men, sacred and sanctified, set apart for this work. He says they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This word moved in the Greek describes being carried along. That is the idea of being moved along. And it's as if the Spirit picked them up and brought them to the very conclusion and thought and word to write, to say. These men were moved in that way. Until the Spirit gave them the word, they didn't move in that way. But when He did move them, then they wrote. They spoke. S-P-O-K-E. We understand that means words. Words were being used. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Here's an illustration of that verse. It says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now, who spoke those words? Well, David wrote them right? David wrote them down. But where did those words come from? Well, it's just as Peter said. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here, even the writer Luke acknowledges that, doesn't he? When he says that these were which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. So the Holy Spirit utilized the very tongue of David himself. Now, in John chapter 14, Jesus explained this process in great detail and didn't leave the apostles scratching their heads as to how they're going to be able to perfectly declare the truth after Jesus had left. In John the 14th chapter, you'll see this here, verse 25. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So the Spirit would move them. See that? Bring to remembrance the things that Jesus had said to them. Those things they would eventually pin down and write later on. In verse 12 of chapter... Let's go to chapter 16. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you of things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." So He says very plainly, the Spirit will guide them into all truth. So when we come to the study of the inspiration of the Scriptures, let me tell you how serious it is. And how sadly and in error our friends are that say that the Scripture is just kind of thought-inspired and not word-inspired. You see, Jesus said that the apostles would get this word and they would declare it, all truth. The very words of it. And so, to believe the concept of inspiration really comes down to the concept of believing that Jesus, did He tell the truth or did He lie? Did He accurately say what was right? Or was it an exaggeration? Now, we understand Jesus told the truth. Many want to claim that He is a good man teaching good virtues, but how can lying be a good virtue if Jesus didn't tell the truth? We understand that Jesus didn't lie. And that's why later on Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, look at that verse there, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 37. He says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." They are the commandments of the Lord. The things that I write to you. It's as if they came from the Lord Himself. Now, People often say, well, prove that. How can that be the case? Well, then comes lessons on evidences. And evidence, of course, comes in two forms. There's external evidence that deals with archaeology and geology, historical things that you could find outside of the Bible. And there's internal evidence. You've heard me do lessons on fulfilled prophecy. It's a great way to show that the Bible was inspired by God. Scientific foreknowledge. I did a lesson on that just a few weeks ago. And I'd like to now, tonight, talk about some of the harmony that's found in Scriptures that, again, confirms for us that the Word of God is inspired. Did you know Jesus trusted the Old Testament Scriptures without hesitation? You see how I said this gets back to just trusting Jesus Himself? Jesus often quoted from the Old Testament. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. Luke, the fourth chapter. Just one instance. In Luke chapter 4, the Bible says in verse 17 that he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote some 700 years before. Doesn't blink an eye or bat an eye and says, "This is what Isaiah said." Because Isaiah did say it. The scripture was still intact. It could still be trusted. It was a trustworthy source. And he said, "This scripture was fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if anyone would know that the scripture could be trusted, don't you think it'd be Jesus? Because John chapter 1 tells us in chapter 1 something very important about Jesus. That he was the Word. Right? So the very Word says the Word could be trusted. Now I find it very interesting that Jesus, who was the Word, took the time, did you notice that in verse 17? To take the scroll of Isaiah and to find the place on that scroll where it was written. You think he needed to do that? If he was the Word, he didn't need to look up any passage. And yet he did that. Because all knew that the scripture could be trusted. He did that for their sake. Now, if someone like Jesus would look up a scripture to make sure that his points are proven for the audience, don't you think we ought to be doing that today too? That we need preaching that will look at the book and say, here's why we do what we do, here's how it's backed up. If someone like Jesus would do that, surely we should. But here we see Jesus, the Word, pointing to the Word and saying it was fulfilled, it was true, it was accurate. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17, he says, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now when he speaks of the law and the prophets, he's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. The law, Moses, and the Old Testament prophets really didn't live contemporary with each other. He's speaking about the canon of the Old Testament. And he says in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." He says it'll pass at its appropriate time when it's fulfilled. But understand, he says, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away. Now, what does this mean, this jot and this tittle? Now, the jot was a Hebrew letter in the alphabet. It was the eighth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It was what we might refer to as the yod today. And the tittle, it was just a little flick of the pen when one wrote a particular Hebrew letter. That was just called a tittle. And it was important because sometimes it would distinguish it from other letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So the Lord is saying not even the smallest letter of the Hebrew Scriptures or even the smallest stroke of the Hebrew Scriptures will be removed or tampered with or corrupted till all is fulfilled. Now, here is a just kind of a snippet of Hebrew text here just so you can get an idea. The Yod is this little letter, right here. That's the jot he was referring to. Every one of those would be in the right place. And the tittle is referring to, just like I said, the small little stroke. You see this right here? This is the Hebrew letter Dalet. And this is distinguished from the Hebrew letter Resh, which is this right here. And you see a distinction right there. It's just really that little flick right there. Just that little small bit. It'll stand. So Jesus was right when he said in John 10:35 that the Scriptures cannot be broken. Every letter and every stroke was in its appropriate place. And the only reason why we can have that be the case is because it was inspired by God. Well, let me give you another piece of evidence. And that coming from the harmony of the different details that are found in Scripture. And I'm going to use, to illustrate this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As we know them to be four different men, independent writers, and yet writing an account of the gospel narrative of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that when you look at the books by themselves, one might scratch their head and say, how could that be the case? But oftentimes we rely so easily on the other records to fill in the gaps, the details. But some of these details are so minuscule that they're often overlooked. And yet they're harmonious. They do not really pertain to any major point per se. And yet those details are consistent and true. They're without design. They're just, we might say, coincidental, even though we know God was behind the word. The first illustration I'll share with you is that of Jesus calling the fishermen. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew the 4th chapter, verse 18. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Have you ever read that and said, wow, Jesus is walking by and says, come on, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They say, sure, and they leave everything that they've known all their life and they go. Well, if we only had the narrative here in Matthew, that might seem puzzling. But over in Luke, we're able to get more details of the story. Let's turn over there to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, it says, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And so you see here more details. There was teaching being done. When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish so that their nets were breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which he had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who are partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So Matthew didn't see the need to mention those details. That is through the Holy Spirit in him writing. And yet it was accurate and it was true. Luke went on to fill on some more of those details. I also find it interesting in Matthew's account where he mentions that James and John were mending their nets, but doesn't say why. But over in Luke, we understand why. The catch was so great that the nets were breaking. Now that's just a small little detail. It really doesn't matter too much. And yet, it speaks to the truthfulness of the narrative. Why were they mending their nets? Well, from Matthew alone, you don't know. But from Luke, it makes sense. Oh, the nets were breaking. And so they began to work to make them whole once again. Like I said, just a detail. And yet, it was harmonious. Another example is that of the death of Jesus' father. Now, nothing in Scripture states that explicitly. However, when you look at all the narratives, you see that that must be the natural conclusion to draw. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, you'll see all of Jesus' family is enumerated except for Joseph. Mark 6, 3 says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And not as his sisters here with us?" So all of them are enumerated except Joseph. In Luke's account, Luke chapter 8, in verse 19. It says, "Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd." So no mention of the father, but the mother and the brothers. And John chapter 2 and verse 12. Now in John's narrative, John 2. Look at verse 12. It says, And this he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So again, enumeration of all of them except his father. And then later on in John the 19th chapter, John chapter 19, as Jesus is dying on the cross, in verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." So that would have been completely unnecessary if Joseph were still alive. Now think about this. This little detail is not the effect of concert or design. For no positive fact is stated, Joseph's father has died, or Jesus' father has died. Joseph is dead. So no one can accuse them of just weaving a story together and making sure that every detail lined up. Rather, we see here that the absence of the assertion surely reveals that every one of them wrote exactly accurately. How could that be? Well, it's because it was true. And it was because they were inspired by the Spirit. They made no mistake or error in telling of what took place. And then last here for tonight, the cross connections. I was looking at some of these references here, and it's interesting at some of the connections that are found at the cross that, again, cannot be explained by a work together, concerted work together, planned together to put this narrative together, but rather just a retelling of what is true, and we find it backed up by other references. Look at Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67 and 68. Jesus on trial, and they take a moment to smack him around. Verse 67 says, "Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one that struck you?'" Now, if Matthew was an isolated account of all that we knew of what took place to Jesus, we would forever be scratching our heads. Why would they say that to him? Because obviously, whoever it is that slapped him was standing right in front of him. So why say, "Prophesy, who's the one that hit you?" But because of Luke's account, in Luke 22:64, it's the only account we learned that Jesus was blindfolded. And so that other detail, without concert or design, gives, again, further evidence of the truthfulness of the narrative. These things are really neat to me. Another thing that I might point out is the trial of Jesus here. In Matthew 26, verse 65, it says, "The high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy.'" Now, the accusation that took place between the chief priests and the scribes and even the multitudes was that Jesus would be tried for blasphemy. Many of them believed. And you remember how Jesus came into Jerusalem, right? They thought he was the Messiah. And yet, very quickly, they turn on him. Why? Because they didn't believe the Messiah would also be God's Son. Making a claim to be God's Son is making yourself equal with God. And that's what they asked Jesus. "Were you God's Son? Tell us plainly, are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "It is so." Blasphemy! And that would be the charge they'd use to turn the crowd around. He has spoken blasphemous words. Now, when they bring Jesus before trial, before Pilate and the Roman court, they don't bring this up. You know what they say? Let's look at Luke 23. Luke 23, 1 and 2. Luke 23, 1 and 2. It says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King.'" They give an entirely different charge: sedition. So the charge against the Jews, for the Jews, I should say, was blasphemy. But the charge for the Roman court was sedition. This guy's an enemy of the state, a lawbreaker. Now, nowhere do any of the writers say, "Now, here's what's taking place." You see, the Romans are not concerned about Jewish disputes and debates about the law. And so they used a different tactic to get Jesus crucified. They used a concern that the Romans would have been concerned about. They don't ever say that. That's never mentioned at all. One can look at these details and begin to understand exactly what is taking place. It's almost as if like you're in the story itself. These details are not forced upon the reader by these writers, as though they were anxious to give an air of probability to their narrative. Rather, on the contrary, it's touched on so cursory, unemphatic, that it can be easily overlooked. And I would venture to say it's probably overlooked by many people that actually read the Scriptures. And the last one I'll share with you, it comes from Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Did you ever notice that the majority of all the insults that came against Jesus while he was on the cross came at the beginning hours of when he hung on the cross? In Matthew 15, notice verse 27. It says, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, he cannot himself save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So all this venom, hate speech, just ugly mannerisms was coming against Jesus at the beginning hours on the cross. Why not so much in the later hours? Well, verse 33 says, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. There was a change in the very environment in which they were. And then you'll see a different tone take place where he cries out to God, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. And some mistakenly think he's crying out for Elijah. Look, he's calling for Elijah. Verse 36, notice the difference in attitude. Someone ran to get him a sponge full of sour wine and reed. And that person that ran to do that brought it to him saying, hey, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come down and take him down. There's all of a sudden a more reverence to the scene that's taking place. This individual who's dying receives some more respect, even for one to go run. And when he does die, you see in verse 39, a centurion who stood and saw all this and saw him breathe his last said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The very thing Jesus claimed, the man believed. Truly, he was the Son of God. Look over in Luke's account. Back there in Luke 24. Again, all the derision is taking place in verses 39 and before that, even before then. And then verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, listen to that, the whole crowd who came together at that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Now this was not Jesus' acquaintances, because the next verse says, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So there was an obvious change that took place in these individuals that can only be explained really by what was taking place around them in the environment. Luke literally says that the earth was darkened. The lights went out. They realized that there was something grand that was taking place. And so it affirms the truthfulness that a dreadful darkness actually occurred without them really saying, this is why this took place, this is why that happened. So the harmony and the truthfulness of what is being written about. I like what one said about these kinds of things. It says, it's usual for one who invents a story which he wishes that it should be believed to be careful that its several parts hang well together, to make its conclusions follow from its premises, and to show how they follow. See that? He naturally considers that he shall be suspected unless his account is probable and consistent. And so he labors to provide against such suspicion. Essentially that saying, the one that over-explains is bringing suspicion upon themselves for their explanation. On the other hand, he said, the one who's telling the truth is apt to state his facts and to leave them to their fate. Because it never occurs to him that such particulars are wanted to make his statement credible. And so, if such particulars are discoverable at all, it's incidental. So think about that. What he's saying is that these individuals wrote, they didn't think it would be doubted, because it was truth. It was truth. And all these words were inspired by God, and so thus free of error. It was truth, and it was truth that was free of error. So all this is saying that God's word is accurate to the smallest letter, to the smallest stroke of a letter, and to the smallest detail of a story. And if that's the case, how much more so in the grand things concerning salvation and heaven and damnation. All of those things indeed are true and right. Thankfully, God has left us a book that tells us how we can get to Him. Our Creator hasn't left us to just roam the earth and not know what to do. But He's given us a very accurate book to know what to do. Now, you might say, does someone have to understand the Bible this way in order to be saved? And I would say, I don't know how one could be saved and not understand the Bible in this way. You see, because the Bible says itself in 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again. You can't be saved without being born again, can you? Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. God says, my Word is incorruptible, and it's through that you're born again. So yes, you and I must have this understanding of God's Word, because if we do not, we will not trust it. And when push comes to shove, we will not obey it. We will cower, we will run away, and we'll do something different. But if we believe it without a shadow of a doubt, that eternal life, our eternal destinies hang in the balance based upon what this says, then we will abide by it and we'll defend it to the very end. So if you have that heart and you're not a Christian, why not repent of your sins and be baptized and become one tonight? If you are a Christian, but you've fallen away, this time's for you as well. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Oh, do not let